Let's pray together. Lord, for this family of faith, we give you thanks. For those who have come this morning, barely limping in the door, who are feeling overwhelmed, who are feeling overlooked, we pray your comfort would meet them here. For those who came dancing in, who feel that so much of life is going right and they feel themselves in the sunshine of your goodness, we pray that they would look to you and give you thanks for every good thing that they have. As we all come together, the different paths that led us here, the different terrain we had to cover, we pray in this moment that we would all stand together on level ground, and that the love of Christ and the grace of God would allow the weak to stand, that would allow the joyful to give thanks, and everyone in between, that they would know that you are good, and in the company of the saints, they belong. So we thank you for this morning. May you be richly praised in all we do. We focus our hearts and our minds on you now as we continue to hear what you might say to your people. Speak, Lord, now, for your servants are listening. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You could be seated this morning. Oh, folks, I have loved it so far this morning, unlike normally. I'm kidding. It's always good to be with you. It's always joy. And this morning, we're going to continue in the theme of joy and continue in the book of Philippians. And it's a great joy for me to introduce another one of my dear friends to you. Dr. Tony Basham is a New Testament professor at Ashland Theological Seminary, recently hired. We're very, very glad to have him, not only in the Ashland community, trying to develop leaders who will perhaps discern a call to serving Christ, but also in the life of this church community. And so Tony has been helping out in kids ministry. And we're also going to be blessed by his ministry of preaching the word this morning. Will you please give a warm welcome to Dr. Tony Basham?
Oh, it's so good to be with you. Everybody doing all right? Good, as they grumble. Good. Well, partly I'm here instead of our fearless dean, Dr. Yvonne Glass, who was initially asked to preach this Sunday. She didn't bail. She's just far too busy at the helm of our good seminary doing that work. So you're getting the second string this morning, I think. And I partly want to profess my undying love for Pastor Nate very quickly. I hope you know how blessed you are to have him as your pastor and minister. There are a few people. Yeah. Would you stand up? No. There are literally few people I respect as much as Pastor Nate. And in our short time together, we've been through a lot. Surgeries, road trips, active shooter situations. There's been a lot. Very serious about that. It's a great story. So anyway, you have a pastor who not only is a very gifted orator, but actually lives and walks in what he preaches to you week in and week out. So I hope you know that, and I hope you appreciate him. Okay, can I make you stand up one more time for the reading of God's word? Come on, otherwise you're going to fall asleep on me. Okay, we're in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have struggled alongside me and Clement and the rest of my co-laborers in the cause of the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all rationale, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, righteous, pure, agreeable, commendable, if anything is exceptional and if anything is praiseworthy, fix your thoughts on these things. And those things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. There are a few questions that come to mind in reading this passage. I mainly want to focus on verses 2 and 3 this morning because I was trained to nitpick and split hairs, so we won't get into a lot of the latter verses. We won't be crawling word by word through these verses, but there's a lot in verses 2 and 3 that I want us to think about this morning. This is actually one of Paul's church discipline passages, one of his greatest hits in the sense that he starts naming names. I'm not sure why Pastor Nate chose to sit this Sunday out, but he did give me a list of names that he would like me to read. No, I'm just kidding. Several questions come to the fore upon reading this passage from Philippians. Who are Euodia and Syntyche? What is the nature of their conflict? And how are they to remedy that conflict? So number one, who are Euodia and Syntyche? We don't know. Number two, what is the nature of their conflict? We don't know. And number three, how are they to remedy that conflict? You just have to think the same. Okay, so if the band wants to make their way, did Josh even have time to sit down? No, he's still standing, actually. Okay. All right, but seriously, we know virtually nothing about these characters, their conflict, and the remedy that Paul gives them literally can be translated to think the same. And I think, she's not in the service, but I do have a Greek student who will explain that to you, actually. I'll pick on her on the second service. Literal translations, wooden word-for-word renderings, do not always convey the intended meaning. For Paul, being of the same mind is not merely about thinking the same thoughts, but more so about treating one another with the disposition of Christ. He always qualifies what he means about being of the same mind. Being of the same mind is not merely about thinking the same thoughts, not about a mindless uniformity, but more so about treating one another with the disposition of Christ. I've been kind of cheeky in the sense that I've said merely there, because it would probably help if we all thought the same. And to be sure, there is a certain degree of uniformity required. Because if we're going to be faithful to the witness of the scriptures, the rich history of the church, we have to acknowledge that there are lines that shouldn't be crossed doctrinally and ethically. But I also believe that there is an acceptable degree of diversity within that sphere of orthodoxy, things to which I don't personally have a clear answer yet. And I actually have strong opinions about those things. But because of my reading of scripture and my understanding of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, not just in biblical times, but in the great history of the church, there are some things I'm willing to hold more loosely. Okay, but we can determine some things about this situation from the ways in which Paul does not speak about it. So number one, back to who Euodia and Syntyche are. They are women, which seems like it's obvious enough. We know this not only from the feminine gender of their names, but also the pronouns used to refer to them, something also my Greek student can explain to you a little bit later. One theory was that Syntyche was actually a misspelling of a masculine name, and that he actually was the jailer at Philippi, if you remember the story from Acts 16. Not only was it was theorized that he might be the jailer from Philippi, but that he actually might be Euodia's husband. But, and I promise this has a point to it, the Greek feminine plural nouns, plural pronouns in Philippians 4:3 can only refer back to Euodia and Syntyche, requiring that both names belong to women. Another view interpreted Euodia and Syntyche not as individuals, but as symbols for Jewish and Gentile Christians, which, if you know, was the great controversy in earliest Christianity, because it had been birthed out of a Jewish movement, but then you have non-Jews coming into the movement. And how was that to look, ritually speaking? Because you had non-Jews not circumcised, not following Jewish dietary laws, not following the Jewish holy days. So this constituted the great controversy of the early church, something that Paul speaks to regularly. So people have wondered, is this some symbolic representation of Jews and Gentiles in the early church? And Paul's calling on whoever this true companion or true yoke fellow it can be translated as. Is he calling on them as some kind of unifier to mediate between these various factions in the Philippian church? But nowhere does Paul speak in that kind of symbolism in other letters that we have from him. Furthermore, there may have not been much of a Jewish faction in Philippi based on Paul's first audience in Acts 16. This is all worth mentioning because Acts 16:13 tells us that it was a group of women who constituted the first members of the Philippian church. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. They literally were down by the river praying, studying about that good old way, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So perhaps even Euodia and Syntyche were among these first women. And it's not a point I'll dwell on much here because Pastor Nate has done so very well in the past, but Paul counts women among his closest cohort, his closest co-ministers. And so he treats them as equals. They have agency in his ministry. And that was very radical for its time. Paul describes Euodia and Syntyche as gospel co-laborers. So they're not just women, but they are co-ministers with him, Philippians 4:3. These women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Furthermore, he says that their names are in the book of life. For Paul, they are fellow inheritors of the life to come. So whatever has come between them, it does not make Paul doubt their authenticity as fellow ministers, nor as fellow believers. So number two, what is the nature of this disagreement, this conflict between them? I take these positive affirmations of Euodia and Syntyche and the lack of a specific conflict mentioned to mean that whatever had arisen between them, it did not call for the kind of drastic measures we read about elsewhere in Paul's letters. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. I haven't put it on the screen because it's a lot. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. I'm going there as well. This is a situation where Paul does call for drastic measures. I hope these passages make you nervous, by the way, because they made the first audience nervous. These churches weren't as big as ours. So when Paul starts naming names, or even when he doesn't name names in 1 Corinthians 5, you kind of know who he's talking about. And they were always publicly read, these letters. So you had communal accountability. It wasn't just done in the dark or done in secret. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister if they are an immoral person or covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Turn with me as well to 1 Timothy, another passage where Paul names names and calls on church discipline to be enacted. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. To be sure, there are circumstances, whether ethical, as in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, or doctrinal, in the case of 1 Timothy 1, different teachings about the resurrection of Christ in that context, where drastic measures are necessitated. The shared language of handing one over to Satan in these passages probably indicates excommunication for the early church, since these and several other New Testament passages imagine the world outside the church as Satan's realm, whether it be Luke 4, Ephesians 2, 1 John 5. So I don't want to minimize in any way the seriousness of certain disagreements in the life of a church. But I do want you to see this, that the goal, even in these drastic measures, is always restorative. The goal is always restorative. So in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, in verse 5, which you should have on the screen there, I have decided to deliver such a one, Paul writes, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Or 1 Timothy 1:20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Consider also the most famous passage on church discipline from Matthew 8. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Retired New Testament professor from Duke University, a guy named Richard Hayes, writes this in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament. The entire procedure prescribed in Matthew 18 aims actually at regaining the brother. The familial language of the passage is not insignificant. In the wider narrative context of the Gospel of Matthew, to say that the expelled sinner must be as a Gentile or as a tax collector cannot mean that the person becomes a pariah to be shunned by the church. It actually means rather that the person becomes an object of the community's missionary efforts. The person becomes an object of the community's missionary efforts. Jesus notoriously sought out fellowship with tax collectors, sinners. He commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations, the ethne, the Gentiles, the unclean. The community's necessary action of expelling the offender must be read with the immediately preceding parable of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to search for the one that went astray. Because it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost, the goal of the community's disciplinary action must always be the restoration of the sinner to fellowship. Thus, that three-step disciplinary procedure of Matthew 18 both upholds the community's rigorous moral norms and also provides for forgiveness and reintegration of the wrongdoer into the community's life. In other words, the goal is always restorative. To be sure, you may need to put up boundaries between them and yourself, as you would with any kind of influence you deem potentially harmful to yourself, your children, your family, your church. This is not just biblical advice, by the way. Mainstream counseling even recommends establishing protective boundaries between you and possibly an addicted loved one, but not just them, but even with family members and loved ones who only enable that individual. So it's both good worldly advice and good biblical advice. Again, that doesn't mean you don't do anything for that person, but certain things have to change, not just for your safety, either physically or morally, but also for that loved one's actual rehabilitation. The good news is for Euodia and Syntyche that whatever the nature of their conflict is, it hasn't reached that state that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5 or 1 Timothy 1, where someone needs to be put outside the bounds of the church. All right, I think we need some levity after that last point. Does anybody know who this character is? Any of our older people? I didn't know who it was, but I knew his joke, and I want to read this joke to you because I think it captures something quite sad about the church. Now I've made it a downer. It is a really funny joke. Once I was passing a man on a bridge, and I asked him if he believed in God. He said, yes. I said, well, are you a Christian or a Jew? He said, a Christian. Me too, I said. Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He said, Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I said, Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, perish, you heretic, and I pushed him off the bridge. Okay. I knew that joke, actually, but I did not know the comedian behind it, who I think rose to some fame in the 70s and 80s. And funny enough, that joke has taken on a life apart from him. He writes about it. That joke and I astounded the world. Everywhere I played, in the largest of British theaters, the audience clamored for it. I told it not once, but twice on British television. A few years ago, it was voted by my peers as one of the top 75 jokes of all time. It has been anthologized in several joke books, most recently in Italian. I think that joke has resonated with so many because it actually captures something quite sad about the church, broadly speaking, which is this: the inability for us to distinguish between differences that matter and differences that do not. There are a lot of things that I hold firmly, and there are a lot of things that I don't. Some things we are not going to understand fully or see clearly on this side of heaven. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." That word there, actually, your translation may say something like that. The word is literally where we get our word enigma from, the word that's often translated dimly. So you're looking in a mirror and all you see is a riddle or an enigma. That's how unclear it is. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, these three abide. But the greatest of these is love. I've given you a picture there of an ancient Egyptian mirror. This is often how they looked. The idea of reflection symbolized by the mirror was a source of fascination and debate in philosophical and scientific circles of the ancient Mediterranean world. Ancient mirrors were often made, they were always made of polished metal, but often of bronze in particular, and at best offered only a diminished reflection. That means that people in Paul's day rarely saw their physical appearance clearly, which provides such an apt metaphor then for Paul's point here. In a series of studies, two researchers, one from the University of Chicago, the other from UVA, showed that we tend to see ourselves as better looking than we actually are. The researchers took pictures of study participants and, using a computerized procedure, produced more attractive and less attractive versions of those pictures. Participants were told that they would be presented with a series of images, including their original photo and images from that modified from that original photo. They were then asked to identify the unmodified picture, and you can probably guess it. Overwhelmingly, they tended to select the better one, the pretty version of themselves. Most people believe that they are above average, which is actually a statistical impossibility. Inflated perceptions of one's physical appearance is a manifestation of a general phenomenon psychologists call self-enhancement, which manifests in several ways. Researchers have shown that people overestimate the likelihood that they would engage in right behavior, but are remarkably accurate when predicting the behavior of a stranger. For example, people overestimate the amount of money they would donate to charity while accurately predicting others' donations. People overestimate their likelihood to vote in an election while accurately predicting others' likelihood to vote. 93% of drivers rate themselves as better than the median driver. Of college professors, 94% say that they do above average work. Nobody amens at that. Okay. People are also unrealistically optimistic about their own health risks compared with those of other people, thinking that they are less susceptible to the flu than others. Stock pickers think that the stocks they buy are more likely to end up winners rather than those of the average investor. If you think that self-enhancement biases exist in other people and that they don't apply to you, you're actually not alone. Most people state that they are more likely than others to provide accurate self-assessments. We think far too highly of ourselves is the point of all of that great, dense research. From this, I assume that we'll only see how messed up we really are on the other side of heaven. And then we'll realize how merciful God really was to you and I. While Scripture acts as that mirror for us now, we must also listen to the witness of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around us. Why do you look at the speck? Jesus says in Matthew 7, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that you have in your own. Or how will you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, a log in your eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Our final question this morning, how are you, Odia and Syntyche, to remedy that conflict between them? Because it still has to be dealt with, even though it's not reached that fever pitch of 1 Corinthians 5 nor 1 Timothy 1, it still has to be dealt with, lest it lead to a deeper fissure in the Philippian church. In addition to Paul calling on a third party to intervene, he tells the two women, think the same. Your translation might say, agree. It might say, be of the same mind. Settle disagreement between yourselves. Be in agreement. Live in harmony. I don't find any of these entirely satisfactory, but partly they pay me to be unsatisfied in academia. And that's what being in school too long does to you. For Paul, the phrase, think the same, is always followed by a cry for humility and unity. It's in this passage as well, which we're not focusing on, verses 4 through 9, but I don't want to overstay my welcome. So it goes without saying, people can be of the same mind, but what they agree upon be ethically or doctrinally questionable. It's not about mindless uniformity. So Paul always qualifies for us where he uses this phrase, just think the same. He always qualifies it morally for us, what he means by it. In 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, or more literally, just pull yourselves together. Be comforted, be of the same mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty or prideful in spirit, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And actually, I'd like to read this last one together, which I realize is quite small there, but on the next slide, it'll be a bit bigger. There we go. Can we read that together? Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And most poignantly, the Christ hymn of Philippians 2. Have this mind in yourselves. Same word. Which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be asserted, but emptied himself. Meaning he laid aside the privileges that he had as God. My daughter has a children's Bible that we often read at night, and I'm always curious at children's Bibles, the stories they choose to include and not include. I've seen some poor choices, like David and Bathsheba. I think that's for a later time. That's just my judgment call on that. But I've seen children's Bibles that include it, so I grab two or three pages at a time and flip. That's a pro tip for y'all. But we were reading, her little Bible included a story from Genesis 13 about Abraham and Lot and the fact that their herdsmen couldn't get along. There was too many possessions between the two of them, Abraham and his nephew Lot in Genesis 13. So Abraham puts it to Lot, you choose which way you want to go. And do you remember what Lot does? Does he choose the better or the worse? The better. As I was reflecting on this passage, I thought, what a great illustration of that. Because an ancient Near Eastern man, especially the elder of the two, had every right and privilege to choose what was best for himself and to give the younger the scraps. And Abraham doesn't do that. I think that's a beautiful picture of what Paul's saying about Christ here. He emptied himself. He laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So being of the same mind with one another is not merely about thinking the same thoughts, but more so about treating one another with the disposition of Christ. I don't know what took place between Euodia and Syntyche, and there have been some pretty fantastical theories as to what happened. I read those to you, whether is it one woman, one man, is it actually representative of Jews and Gentiles? It seems to be a conflict between two literal women who were probably leaders in the early Philippian church. I don't know what took place between them. I don't even know if they overcame what had come between them. I also don't know who you're at odds with. And it might be over something very legitimate that requires some serious discipline per the early church's moral standards. If it is, please remember that even though drastic measures might be necessitated, that person should always then become an object of your mission to win back. The goal is always restorative, even in the most drastic situations. Have affection toward them like a shepherd who goes after the one astray. But you should also ask yourself whether that conflict with that individual is really of that nature. Are you pushing someone off the bridge who ascribes to the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? If it's not that dire of a disagreement, it still has to be made right. Just as Paul urges of Euodia and of Syntyche, and he does to both in that passage, if you caught that. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Both of you need to come together and make this right, and even more so for a third party to intervene. Because, and you may know the passage from Matthew 5, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. Jesus also taught us to pray in this way, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's remarkable to me there what follows the Lord's Prayer. Because that's not the very end of the Lord's Prayer, if you remember. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. And then he comes back to that theme of forgiveness in 6:14. For if you forgive people their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And finally, with Matthew 18, that passage I read to you of church disciplinary action, the parable of the lost sheep precedes it, then the disciplinary action recommended of you going to a fellow believer, then taking one or two more with you, then the church, if it comes to that. What follows that instruction is Matthew 18:21. I want to read that to you. I want you to see this is how important it is to read greater swaths of Scripture at a time, because it's no accident the various elements that are put together, stories and teachings. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I'm not going to read the following parable to you, but I hope you do, if you don't already know that passage, and you may need to come back to that passage for whatever conflict you might have between you and someone else. Because withholding forgiveness and reconciliation from others, the kind of forgiveness and reconciliation that God extends to us, is of eternal consequence. In that whole passage of Matthew 18, I hope you read how serious and how compassionate it is all at the same time, and only God in the flesh, only Christ can strike that beautiful paradoxical note of being very serious and being very compassionate. In closing, I'd like for us to stand together, and as you're standing, I want to pray. You may know that myself, Dr. Joe Griffith, and one of these days, Dr. Sadie Ryan Van Der Zijden, Joe and myself are leading a Sunday school class on faith and politics and how to disagree charitably. I want to close this morning by praying this prayer that we prayed together last week, and I hope you can see that. I know it's a lot and I know it's tiny, but I think it's very important to get this into our hearts. Let me read this to you first. what Paul writes elsewhere. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So remember, as you disagree with people, you may be disagreeing with a co-minister who's labored for the gospel in very sacrificial ways, and you may also be disagreeing with someone whose name is written in the book of life, in which case they are very precious in the eyes of God, and God takes very seriously how you treat them.
Let's sing the doxology in closing together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction. Lord Jesus, how good it is to end every service hearing the harmony of the people of God, knowing that we don't always have to sing the exact same note to live in one accord. And so we pray for your wisdom in our lives to know when it is that we are simply singing a different note or the times when we're completely off key. And in that wisdom, help us to have love and grace when we speak truth, so that the end result is all of us in sync, in harmony, praising the name of the Lord. May it please you to hear our song when it is in alignment with who you are. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.